Okay, by way of just a couple of items, Dave Norris has about 5 or 6 of these notebooks made up that those of you that maybe weren't here last week, it's kind of the first come, first serve, and Bob and Cheris have just taken 2 of them, so that leaves us with about 4 or 5. So if anybody didn't get one and would like to have one, you can get it now, and if you don't, I'll just leave them up here. And some of you, Dave said, already got yours, so we'll just kind of leave them up here. Second thing, I thought I'd give you a little roadmap for the week in terms of this class. Today we want to talk about moral purity and modest dress. Tomorrow we're going to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Thursday we'll talk about parenting. And Friday we'll talk about honoring our parents at whatever age in life you find yourself. So that will be our roadmap. If you're looking for your in your notebooks for an outline of tomorrow, it's not there, and that's on purpose. I just didn't want to put that in there for whatever reason. That was my choice. Not an oversight by the brethren, but we will discuss marriage, divorce, and remarriage tomorrow. And if we need for that to spill over, we'll consider that. The two things that I wanted to discuss with you, and we may allow a little more time for discussion today, were the areas of moral purity. And then I tied modest dress into that also. I think they're connected, and they're probably a pretty good segue into marriage, divorce, and remarriage, although not all divorces stem from this. But there are things that are very important, and there are things that, in my opinion, if we don't pay good attention to, they're going to sneak up on us and cause us problems. And maybe a better way of saying that is, since we haven't paid careful attention to them, they have snuck up on us and are causing us problems. But we'll express those thoughts a little more specifically. This is one, as I was thinking through this afternoon when I talked with the young people, I tried to gender up a fair amount of goodwill last week. I may expend that today. So you may have to come and get me. But be that as it may, we need to at least preach what we understand the scriptures to say. Okay, moral purity. I ran across a quote not too long ago. This was in a book 40 years old. And it said, Christianity is the champion of moral purity. If I remember the quote exactly, it said, Christianity is the supreme champion of moral purity. Now, champion means an advocate or a defender. And this quote, if I understand it, was expressing the fact that Christianity, the church, is to have the mark of purity. My question for us to consider for just a few moments as we enter this discussion is that statement still true? Is the church the supreme champion of moral purity today? Well, it seems to me that theoretically, that statement is still true. The doctrine of the church, if it's to have any impact on our life, has to have a practical impact on our life. The only purpose or useful purpose of doctrine is to affect the way we live. And we know that the power of Christ is still strong to make a man or a woman pure. One of the supreme doctrines of Christianity is that Christ, his dying on the cross, as we've had expressed several times this week, allows for the cleansing of our souls from impurities, i.e. sin. Now in Romans chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, let's just look at that passage. Paul is there writing to the church. He's not writing to the world. He's writing to the church. When in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 11, he says, "Likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto our God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, and he that should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members or your faculties as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but ye yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now those words, if I understand them, were, as I said, written to the church. Therefore, the admonition to the church, as Paul is expressing it there in Romans chapter 6, is for the church to be pure. It's a responsibility of the Christian. It's a command. It's strong, it's direct, it's clear, and it's simple, that we're to present ourselves as vessels of honor and pure unto the Lord. And it seems to me like that's one of the lifelong problems of Christianity. I had a man come up and ask me this past week, and I don't know that he knew I was going to touch on this particular passage because it wasn't in the notes. But does the concept of us being dead to sin mean we're no longer have to wrestle with sin? How would you answer that? If you're dead to sin, do you still have to wrestle with it? Okay, then what does dead to sin mean? You're not in bondage to sin. You're free from past sins.
But you can fall from grace.
Okay, I won't tell it. I won't say that. She said, "You can fall from grace, and don't let anybody ever tell you you can't." Boy, I wish we could pound that into some skulls. Okay? No, being dead to sin does not mean you don't have to struggle with sin. But I like the phrase in the King James, we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We're no longer under the absolute rule of it. But this area of moral purity is probably one in which we as the human race struggle with more than anything else. You remember last week, the one commandment I said in the Bible that man has consistently kept? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. The fact that that's the commandment we've most consistently kept is probably a clue as to why this particular issue is the most difficult for us to address. I'd like to read you a quote from a Russian-born sociologist who in 1961 wrote a book entitled The American Sex Revolution. This is Dr. Peter Sorkin. And he said in one paragraph in that book, and I quote, "There has been a growing preoccupation with our writers and with the social sewers, broken homes of disloyal parents, unloved children, the bedroom of prostitutes, a Cannery Row brothel, a den of criminals, street combers or gangs of delinquents, hate-laden prisons, a courtroom of dishonest judges, and the sex adventures of urbanized cavemen." I love that last phrase, urbanized cavemen. If that doesn't describe us today. "The loves of adulterers, fornicators, masochists, sadists, mistresses, all these are seductively prepared and served with all the trimmings." Now this is an observation of a man who wasn't born and wasn't raised until his adult life in our culture. And he said, That's the preoccupation. That's the addiction. Now, when you compare that with the stir that occurred in 1939, and some of you can probably still remember this, when a four-letter word snuck into or was inserted into that epic film, Gone with the Wind, it caused an absolute stir. Now, I probably couldn't say that from the pulpit without getting your attention, but you could probably hear that word during the break, even at this meeting, and it might not conjure up a reaction because it's become so blasé. The word was damn, D-A-M-N, for those of you that don't recall it. And just think how far we've come, and that's probably a poor choice of words. Think how far we have drifted just in those last few decades. The eye gate today is filled with an endless stream of stimuli from the sewers of immorality. Even when I was young, I can remember when pornography was in essence something that was gendered up by the mail order. And then it moved to the street corners. Then it moved to hotel rooms with pay for video. And now it's in our living rooms under satellite and cable. Now that's not to say that our predecessors were pure as the wind-driven snow. I don't believe man has ever been that, but it does seem to me that today there is a loss of the blush, as some writers have called it. I don't know what I could say to make you blush. I don't know what it would take. I'm sure I wouldn't be willing to say it, but I don't even know what it would be. What could I say to embarrass you in terms of morality? Well, if there's any consolation in this discussion, and this is very faint consolation, I don't think we could go around the streets of Los Angeles or Kansas City or wherever you're from at and find anything that would embarrass Paul in the sense that he didn't see it when he was in Corinth or other ancient cities. In those cities and in the Roman culture, divorce was tragically easy. In Rome, as I understand it, women would identify what year it was by what husband they had. They had so many different husbands that they would literally tell time. The Greeks had a saying, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure and mistresses for our daily needs, and wives in order to have status." And on it goes. 14 of the 15 Roman emperors during the early time of the church practiced various forms of sexual perversion. So maybe we're not quite as bad as some of them were, but there's little consolation in it, and I'm not sure that we're not. But through all of that, it seems to me one thing is true and comes off of New Testament scriptures, and that is the church was pure. And that's what I want us to think about for just a few moments. Is the church pure today? Is it pure? Now that gets close to the nerve, doesn't it? And that gets close to the quick. If you and your congregations have ever had a need or the responsibility to address an issue of immorality from a discipline standpoint in your congregation, you know it's difficult. But let me tell you, one of the things that is near the top of the list of things I consider when I'm forced to deal with that, probably the two things is, number one, what's best for the soul of the person we're dealing with. But a close number two, if not an equal number one, is the message we're sending to our young people by how we do or don't respond to situations. Because we can preach from the pulpit that premarital sex, living together, R and X-rated movies are wrong until we're blue in the face. If we don't follow that up in our conduct, in our congregations, in our families, and in our homes, we might as well never open our mouth, because they'll hear what we do far louder than what we say. And I am concerned, and in some cases alarmed, at the laxity of moral purity in some of the congregations of, quote, even the Lord's church today. Because it's when it's our children, when it's our family, it oftentimes takes on a different connotation from what we've preached year after year after year. And that shouldn't, it seems to me, be so. Okay, I want to go to some passages and look at them, but let me just pause and see if you have a question or a comment on anything I've said during the first 10 minutes or something you would like to add or make sure we cover in this session. Okay, Terrace's comment was the word desensitized comes to her mind. I think the scriptures call that a callousing, maybe under the heading of a hardening of the heart. We're just desensitized. And this may be Satan's great success. The desensitization, if I said that word correctly, of the Christian community to sin in this area. Okay. Anybody else want to make a comment? Adeline, let me let you say it rather than me.
How much of this is based on the times? Or I can remember my grandmother saying to me when I had a dress knee length, you know, and she was still wearing them down, covering her ankles, that this was immodest.
I don't have to repeat it. You heard her. If we'll hold that for just a few minutes, I'd like to take that when I get to immodest dress. But I think the whole area of immorality does have, one of the problems we have with it is we consider it more relative than maybe it is. Okay? Now, there is some relativity in dress, and I will accept that and comment on that in my estimation. In the area of moral purity, I see less relativity. Sin is sin. Sex outside of marriage in any way, shape, or form is wrong, always has been, always will be, and it doesn't care. It doesn't matter what we think or any relativity on that. It's always been wrong. It always will be wrong whether we think it is or not. And there have been religious organizations, there were at the time of Paul, where orgies and sexual immorality was part of the worship service. And if we want to do that, that's up to us, but it doesn't make it right. It's still wrong. And that might still send a chill up our spine a little bit. But it didn't embarrass me or you when I said it. I had, what was it, Marvin? Okay, could you hear him? Good, because I didn't get to him. Okay. Probably ours isn't any worse, and in some areas isn't as bad. That's kind of like saying our tumor's not any bigger than someone else's tumor. I find little consolation in it, but I agree with your assessment. Dwayne?
It seems to me like the morals of this country have changed since I was a teenager, and I was wondering if you could point to any singular event or series of events that have caused this downward slide that we're having in our nation's morals to escalate, let's say, since 1960.
I think probably for people like you and I, our assessment of them downwardly escalating is a function of our age. I suspect our parents would have said a similar thing a few decades ago. But I think there are some things. I think technology, I think the electronic media, I think access. She said birth control pills. Well, you could put birth control. All of these are various attempts, and this isn't a comment against that, but many times these are things in which we're trying to avoid the consequences of our actions. And abortion is simply a way of trying to avoid a consequence of an action. If people got pregnant just by meditating, I don't think abortion would be an issue. It's the fact that we get pregnant by doing something we like that we want to avoid the consequences that makes abortion an issue. And don't take that as being flippant. I just believe that. Just a couple more, and then not that your comments aren't important, we just want to cover some things.
Well, we've talked here about the modern times and all of the things that help us or influence us toward that, what's going on. But I've read where in the time of the Jews, when they were excavating the walls of Old Jerusalem, the graffiti on those walls was so bad that it is not allowed for anyone outside of people who are qualified for archaeological research to see them.
Okay, fine.
Do you think perhaps that we have declined in this, the concept of being champions, that we have declined from being perhaps the people who set the standard for purity for our nation to people who are now content with trying to affect a few?
I might if I understood what you said. You want to take that last part again? I'm not trying to be funny. I just...
You're not.
I didn't understand. Could someone translate?
There are too many words in that sentence for you. Well, it used to be, or at least I have the perception, that it used to be the Judeo-Christian moral ethics were the standard of the nation. And I don't see that it is that way now. And most of us seem content with, well, I can't change the whole nation, so I'll just try and affect a few people.
Now you use words I can grasp. Thank you. Yeah, I think there's some real truth to that. And I don't think we're going to change the nation, and I'm not going to ask you to change the nation. All I want to try to do today is ask us to change ourselves and protect our families. And the scripture never teaches us to change the nation. It doesn't teach us to change the world. Jesus said, go out and fish in the world and bring those fish into the church. You're not going to change the world, I don't think. But that doesn't mean we can't change us. We're not going to save the world. But we can save us and save people from the world. But you got to bring them into a different environment. Absolutely. One more and then we'll...
Go back to Genesis and it started there.
Okay.
Lust the flesh, lust the eye, and the pride of life. And 1 John 2:14-17 warns us not to... that happened, but Satan's trying all the time and watch, you don't know where. Sometimes we're unconscious of it, and that's what we get to look at. Am I an unconscious enemy of Christ?
Okay. There's a lot of factors involved in this. Some of it is all of us want to be good parents. We don't want to be prudish. We don't want to be archaic, and we probably let some things slide in our families and in our children's lives that we shouldn't. And we may talk more about that as the week goes on. Okay, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I just want to look at a few verses here. Verses 1 through 5 are the ones I'm most interested in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by our Lord Jesus, that you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, that you would abound. That word abound in the King James is the word excel. How you would excel more and more, that you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Oftentimes people will ask me, what is God's will for my life? Well, there are different passages in the Bible that I think articulate God's will for our life, but you can circle verse 3. One of the things that is God's will for your life and mine is that we be sanctified, which means set apart from sin, and specifically here he's talking about abstain from fornication, or porneia, all kinds of sex not authorized by God. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his body or his vessel in sanctification and honor. Kevin yesterday talked to us yesterday morning about being on message. Well, here's one of the on messages, having our vessels, our bodies, our lives, unto sanctification and honor, not in the lust of passion, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And on and gone and on. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. One writer, and this wasn't a Christian man, said that the reason he hadn't yet accepted Christianity is because the church had become, in his mind, so worldly and the world so churchy. And I think that's a very, very insightful comment that could be made here. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul makes another insightful comment. And I'm going to ask you what you think this means, because I don't know that I fully understand what this means. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now there seems to be, and I'm going to use the word elevation, but that's a bad choice, an elevation of sexual immorality to be in a special bracket. This is a sin against our own body. What do you think Paul meant when he said that? Or the Holy Spirit? Yeah, he says that in the very next verse. Yes. Okay.
And also, let's point out a good example. And this is the glory of God. I'm not going to bring him higher than anybody. But when my brother married, he was a virgin. He married was a virgin. So that love was all there. There wasn't any other partners involved there.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else want to comment on what that verse might mean to you?
It could also mean cutting yourself from God spiritually.
Cutting yourself from God spiritually, that's true. Other sins would do that also, but this sin certainly would do that. Yes? Okay, there's the element of social diseases that may be a part of the sinning against your own body, Mike. Okay. Lee? Can you still hear in the back? Okay. If you start where you can't hear, let me know. Well, you're the only one.
Sexual sins involve passion and feelings and strong desires that God put into us as healthy desires and passions. Satan uses those in a destructive way. And when you submit to Satan's influence on those destructive passions, you're using some powerful things to bring destruction rather than harmony. And when you're talking about sinning against your body here, that's what's happening. You're taking all this power and just making it something destructive. That's why especially pornographic type literature and pornographic things, you reach a point where you're not satisfied, so you have to have more, and you have to have more, and you have to have more. And eventually it just absolutely destroys everything in you.
Okay, let me just follow up on that, and then I'll get to you, Jake. because Lee made an important comment there, and it's in my notes, and I want to make it now. Always remember that sin is addictive, and especially this one. And when I say sin is addictive, what that means is not only do you want it, but it progressively takes more of it to satisfy you. And that's exactly what happens with immorality. It's first a picture, and then it's a motion picture, and then it moves on, and eventually it ends up in the bedroom. Okay? And we can just keep going with that. It doesn't stop at the bedroom, and that's why we have such things as bestiality and on, and things that will begin to raise the hair on the back of our neck. But it's just like taking a drug. That's exactly what this is. And I think one of the reasons we struggle with this so much, and one of the reasons it's so successful in Satan, is it is a powerful drive in us. It is. It's probably the most powerful physical drive that any of us have. Okay, I promised I'd come to you.
I think this is an excellent point, because the Lord created marriage to help us with this particular part of our lives. So before we're married, we should realize God wanted us to dedicate our bodies to our future spouse, and after we're married, to our spouse, period. And so when we commit fornication or adultery, we damage ourselves.
One of the reasons I wanted to bring up 1 Corinthians 6:18 was, well, there was two reasons. Number one, I thought you would if I didn't. But number two is this idea that this is a sin that doesn't hurt anybody. Consenting adults, nobody's getting hurt. We've got birth control. There are no children being produced. It's not hurting anything. And that's simply not true. Even if you could do this and not hurt any other person, this verse, I think, very definitely says what it's doing to you. And I don't believe you can do this without hurting the other person. I just can't conceive of how that could occur. Now, maybe you can. I just can't. Because when you engage in sinful conduct, there are bodies strewn all over the place. Okay. Now, I don't think any of us disagree with anything we've said, so we may have spent too much time on this. But as the church, now how are we going to deal with this? It seems to me like we've got two challenges. One, to exhort ourselves to abstain from it and our young people. And number two, how are we going to handle it when it pops up within the church? Because it does, it has, it will, and it's not about to stop. It's not about to stop. And in the interest of time, and then you can comment, I think we, as the Church of the Lord, have to deal with this firmly, in a loving manner, but firmly, with very little or no wavering. There is no place for immorality in the lives of Christians in the church. Now, that doesn't mean if someone falls that we take them out and stone them to death. There's the whole way of how to deal with sin. I'm talking about turning our heads, and it's one of the hardest things to deal with. Those of you that are elders or mature in the Lord, you've got a young person who's the child of someone you've worshiped with for 30 and 40 years, and if you deal with it, you run the risk of alienating them. You may lose a family in the church, God forbid, but it happens. But that cannot be an excuse for any of us that are mature in the Lord for turning our heads, because it will just be that snowball that rolls down the hill, and pretty soon you won't have a congregation to worry about. You may have a collection of people that worship, but that's different than having a congregation of the Lord's church. Dean. Okay, Dean's question is, what do I mean by turning your head? Do I think the person needs to come forward and confess their wrong? I think the publicness of the confession needs to be proportional to the publicness of the sin. And if it's known throughout the community and within the church, then I believe a public acknowledgement of that, so that the congregation and the community, if that's necessary, knows that there's been a change. I think you could engage in immoral activity and you're the only one that knows about it. If that's the case, then I don't take the position that the confession has to be public. If you want it to be to ease your mind, so be it. But if nobody knows about it, then that's between you and God. If I want to go out here to a motel room, lock the door, nobody's around, and get blasted out of my mind drunk, then that's between me and the Lord. But if I'm doing it walking down Euclid, that's no longer just between me and the Lord. So I think the publicness of it. And I think we need to make this easy for people. We're not trying to throw rocks as they walk up the aisle, but I think there has to be a dealing with this. And sometimes we'll take the position, well, we're not sure, and if we do that, we have to be loving, but if you don't deal with these things in your congregation, I can almost guarantee you where they'll happen. And think of that message to the young people. We'll talk about this more on the issue of marriage and divorce tomorrow. You know, there are hardly any issues in immorality and marriage and divorce that it wouldn't be easier for me just to go to sleep. There, none of them are fun. But what have we got left if we do that? That's my position. Glenn.
James, the first chapter was a help to me. Instead of looking at it from the standpoint of, oh no, here it comes again, he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. In other words, they're going to happen. You're going to be drawn away enough to your own lust at the time. Are you going to take it as a challenge? Or are you going to see it for God's love? Or are you going to see it for, I just can't control myself? So it was more easily taken care of when I can see it as a challenge.
Okay. Now, each one of these situations may be a little bit different, but when we talk about church discipline, the cause of it needs to be taken into effect. If it's done through ignorance, there needs to be teaching. But usually this one's not done through ignorance. Even the world knows this is wrong. But it's possible that some form of this could be done through ignorance. And I'm not taking... And don't leave here with thinking that I'm saying that when someone does this, we run them out of the church. That's never the intent. The intent is to restore them to the relationship and keep the church pure. And you do that with love. But you don't do it by compromising what the Scripture says. Okay, wasn't it a lot easier when our moms and dads had to deal with these issues and we could sit there and play with Legos? Or they didn't have Tinker Toys or whatever. You know, that's one thing I have to keep reminding myself. I'm not so sure things are necessarily always worse than they used to be. It's just that the buck stops here now when it used to stop at the generation or two above us. So maybe we were ignorance was bliss. It is all out in the open, and it is socially more acceptable than it used to be, and that is a problem. There is no stigma in unfaithfulness or immorality anymore in the nation. There may be, hopefully, in the church, but there isn't in the nation. Janice?
I substitute at a high school, and in the last handful of years, there have been at least 3 or 4 instances of couples being caught on campus, out in the open, committing sex acts. And that, if nothing else, shows how our consciences have totally changed. It's not even something you desire to keep private anymore.
That's back to that urbanized caveman. I don't like that phrase. I just find it so descriptive. I had Jay, and then we need to go to dress.
It's my conviction that there are people and organizations that are purposefully trying to break our barriers down in this area.
No question. One of Satan's great strategies, in my opinion, is to destroy the family. Because once you destroy the family, then you destroy civil government and you destroy the church. Satan doesn't have to destroy the church. If he can destroy the family, the church will fall. I mean, we know the church will be here till the end, but I mean, the church will be damaged. And this is a great, great tool that he uses to destroy the family.
Are virtually gone to be a child born out of wedlock.
Yeah.
And thus you are, maybe that
Sure.
And without venting all of our political frustrations, we pay people for having children, irregardless of whether they're able to do it. Bob, real quick.
What's that going to happen?
Sure. Every civilization, I think, historians will tell us that's what happens, and then the nation falls. I'm not really concerned about our nation. I think our nation has seen its peak and it's on a downward spiral. But I can live with that. It's the church I'm interested in. I I could live in France, I guess. Yes.
The Corinthian fornicator is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5th chapter.
Yes.
He actually, because he was so public about it, he had been put out of the church. Now, this sounds to me like a good way to protect the church from its deterioration.
If the individuals won't change and repent from any sin, that ultimately can become the need. But I think what happened in Corinth was not only this individual, but the church, it seems to me, took some pride in their tolerance. And we're to be loving and tolerant, but there's no virtue in being tolerant of sin. There's virtue in being loving and tolerant of the sinner, but not of the sin. Okay, let's talk a little bit about dress, because that's probably even more of a soapbox for me today, and I consider that to be an important. There's been a lot of good announcements made at this meeting, but in my humble opinion, the best announcement that was made at this meeting was made last Sunday by Dave Norris. I thought it was good enough that I wrote it down, and I think I got it almost per word. The subject was modest dress, clothing. He said, "We expect the people attending here to dress modestly." He then said, "I don't see a problem today, therefore let's not degrade from this," end quote. Now, we got 4 more days to go, but for me, that was the quote of the meeting so far. Because, in my opinion, dress is a real issue. Not simply for the world, but for us. And I'm going to say this afternoon. That's what I said. I may expend some of my goodwill. But I go to a lot of church gatherings, and I wish I never saw immodest dress at a church gathering, but in my opinion, I do sometimes see it. Now, this one has been better. It's been better. Now, some of this is opinion, and I'm trying to differentiate between my preference and biblical principles. And you're going to have to make that distinction, because we're not to enforce our preferences on one another. We're to enforce biblical principles. But let's look at a couple of passages. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, and we're going to go through these quickly because you know them. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That was before the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Chapter 3, verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." On and on. Now turn over to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm doing these hurriedly because our problem on this issue is not lack of knowledge. Our problem on this issue is application of that knowledge to our lives. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, "In like manner also, women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. talking about the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, your adornment is of the inner person and not of the outer person. Now that passage I read to you in Timothy, I believe is the only passage, at least in the King James, where it's translated modesty. And I know I've not stuck with this, so you're just going to have to skip. White's the answer. And we did that, okay? We'll come back to that. We're there. Okay. It's the only passage that uses the word modesty. Someone define modesty. What does that mean? He says covering. Well, that's the best answer so far. Appropriate. That's a good answer. Modesty carries with it the connotation of conducting yourselves in conduct and in dress that doesn't call attention to you. That's what modesty. In fact, these verses talk about women who've got too much stuff on or the wrong kind of stuff on. Today, we tend to think of it as when we don't have enough on. But modesty is simply conduct and dress that calls attention. Now, in our society, probably the biggest problem is the lack of covering. But it could be the other way. If I were to wear a white tuxedo today, you might, with legitimacy, say that's immodest because it would call attention to me. But I think in the context of what we're talking about, we understand what it is. And we as parents and as leaders of the church, I believe, have a tremendous responsibility to all people, but especially those that are with Charles right now, to give them some solid teaching and some solid examples of how they should dress and adorn themselves modestly, because they will not learn to dress and adorn themselves modestly from any other source. I have my opinions as to what modest dress is. I think the Lord was wise in using it relative, but I also think we know what it is in our day and age better than we implement it. And sometimes we hide behind, well, the Bible doesn't say how short or how long. We hide behind that rather than confronting our society and our children with what's appropriate to wear. If you or I or our young people dress in a way that causes attention to be drawn to them, especially in a sexual realm, it is not modest, in my estimation. And remember when I spent some time on the differences between men and women, and I made that little comment about men are microwaves and women are crockpots? Well, I'm going back to that this afternoon, because you women, and especially the young girls, don't realize what an effect they can have on young boys and young men. And they need to be taught. The opposite can be true. It's not as often true, but the opposite can be true. And when it says in Titus for the older women to teach the younger women, that's part of it, being discreet and chaste. And we need to teach the younger boys. And I think this is an area that we just, it's not a comfortable area for us. It's not a comfortable area for us, so we don't give it the attention it should. And we end up with young Christian women and men not dressing as the Lord would be pleased. Now, if you're going to ask me what lengths they are, I'll give you my preferences, but I can't give you a number because the Bible doesn't give a number. I'm just urging us, don't shy away from this because it's hard, because it's difficult. John?
When this topic's discussed, a comment I often hear from young girls is, well, that's his problem, it's not mine, God gave him a neck, turn it. How do we respond to that?
Well, it's partly his problem, but when you start, that's like saying, well, he slipped on the banana peel, that's his problem, and absolving yourself of the responsibility of putting the peeling there to start with. It's a twofold thing, in my estimation. Probably what they're going to do is just look at me and can't wait till it's 3:30. Doug?
I was just going to comment with that. We're taught over and over not to put stumbling blocks in others' way.
Absolutely. ladies and young girls, if you err in any way, err in the direction of not calling attention to your body rather than doing it. And I'm going to give you a preference, but when I see short skirts and short shorts anywhere, it bothers me. But when I see them in an assembly of the church, it chills me. Now, you don't have to agree with that, but I told you this week I'm going to have to at least tell you what I believed, and I'll worry about whether you like me later. But I'd rather tell you what I believe the Bible teaches than have you like me. I'd like to have both.
I think sometimes parents are a little afraid to bestow their judgments on proper dress on their children because of the way our society views parenting.
I believe that this is the importance of having a family. When we dress, that the responsibility between the husband and wife to see each other when we draw our attention going to the church. And in the same manner, it's also for our children. We need to look to them how they dress.
Now, I don't bind this on the United States, but Roger and I were driving a week or two ago, and I don't remember where we were going. He saw a man riding a bicycle without a shirt. And I remember the comment Roger made. Roger said that man would be beaten up in the Philippines. Now, I'm not saying, men, you can't go without a shirt, although, I mean, if you want to look silly, go ahead. But, and that's a different culture. I understand that. And I'm not talking about wearing veils and we never see our face. There are some cultural differences here. But for heaven's sakes, let's keep our heads screwed on. One of the things I'm going to tell the young girls, and they've heard me say this before, if you have to attract a husband with your body, you're going to get exactly what you deserve. You're going to get exactly what you deserve. And we're leading right into divorce. Because if that's the way you're going to go get a husband or a wife, is by the way they look, when they get fat and bald, no wonder you divorce them. Because you married a hunk. You didn't marry a man.
And the reverse is true, if that's what you're looking for in addition to.
Sure, yeah, all of this goes in reverse. I just speak from the masculine, hopefully for obvious reasons.
I just want to make sure we understand that there's a competition involved here. And the young people are trying to compete for the affection of other young people. And we got to get that competition out of it. Because as long as the girls are dressed in the way they are, they're not competing actually for the guys, they're competing against the other girls, and that's where it gets out of
it. Yeah, and it doesn't stop with puberty, does it?
No,
it
doesn't.
Most women dress for other women.
Right.
And I guess men do that some, I don't know.
If Bathsheba had not been bathing where David could see her, there would have been no problem.
And if David had been to war like he was supposed to, there wouldn't have been a problem.
And if he had chosen to quit looking.
Yeah.
That wasn't the comment that I was going to make.
Good, that one.
Good. I'll try and keep this one you can understand,
okay,
too.
Remember, I'm from Missouri.
Okay. You speak English there?
Yeah.
part of the scripture that you read here in 1 Peter talks about things that the women are not to do, but it also talks about things that the women are to do, and it talks about their inward beauty and how they are to be attractive from that point of view. I think we need to equally stress the positive of that.
Absolutely. Thank you, Mike. Thank you. One of the things I've heard people say, and you've probably heard it, you'll tell them that beauty is only skin deep, but some people have deeper skin than others. Okay. I was going to give anybody else a chance that hasn't spoke. Have you spoken?
Well, I wanted to add to what Roger had said here. Isn't it interesting what Peter was cited as? You know, it says here in the 7th verse of the 21st chapter, Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He girt his fisher's coat onto him, for he was naked. Did he have his shirt off there? Or?
I think he probably did. Sometimes the Bible, as I understand it, uses that term naked for, and they may still have their undergarments on. I think Isaiah, that may have been the case there in Isaiah chapter 20. You have to go back and look at that. But it's not a, Peter understood he wasn't dressed appropriately. That was the key to that. Let me make a comment here before this ends. I don't want anybody to think that this, I brought this up because of this meeting. I think this has been one of the better ones in this regard, although I'm sure there could be some improvement. But we have campouts and various things back in the Midwest, and I'm just going to tell you quite frankly, those of you that have been there, there, in my opinion, is some immodest dress there. And I don't know the total answer because we're left to use our own judgment. But I think those of us that are older need to set a standard and not shy away from this. Otherwise, the spiral will just... I had a man not here and not even in my home state tell me that modesty means just dressing like whoever's around you. So I said, you mean in a nudist colony, modesty is to be naked? And he said, yes. I mean, you can take this and just go and go and go with it. And we know that that's not appropriate. We know that's not appropriate. Okay, we'll deal with an easier topic tomorrow. We'll deal with marriage and divorce and remarriage. But I want to get this hard one out of the way today.